Paul prayed also four different prayers. He prayed and then he exhorted them to unity. And this is where we pick up. This is where we pick up in chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, we read and we studied especially the first four verses. I'm going to give you a synopsis. Paul is saying, don't let anything be done through strife and vainglory. Be one. Be united. Come together for one purpose. Our world, in my memory, since I was a kid, I don't remember there being any greater time of division except maybe going back to the 60s when it seemed like our whole nation was on fire. And it almost reminds me of the 60s again. And so what I want to say to you today is this. I want to say if we as the body of Christ are divided, we have nothing to say to this divided world. We must be united. I'm not speaking about uniformity where everybody looks alike in every specific minor detail. We believe exactly the same. No, there's room for diversity of opinion and all of that. But we need to be one in Jesus Christ. So Paul is exhorting the body of Christ. He's exhorting the church from prison, which is amazing to me. He's telling them, get along. He's telling them to have one mind and one purpose. Of course, that purpose is what Paul was all about, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then Paul launches into a description of the incarnation, and he launches into one of the deepest theological passages, if I can use that term. Now, don't check out on me because I use the word theological. Because some people think of theology as boring, but it's not, or impractical or detached from practical applications. Like, why would you want to study the doctrine of this or the doctrine of that? But Paul launches into it, but it's not disconnected. It's not disconnected from his exhortation. He's saying, be one, be united, be humble, be a servant, because that's the example of Jesus Christ himself. And so we pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen to this. Let this mind be in you. And I'm going to read it in a moment in the Amplified Bible. For right now, I'm just going to read all the way down to verse 24. So, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, notice that phrase, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or the form of a slave or of a servant. Notice the word form is used twice. The form of God, the form of a servant. Jesus was in the form of God. We'll talk about that. And he came in the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus was 100% human. Jesus was not 50% human and 50% God. He was 100% God and 100% human. He was and is the God-man. That's the teaching of the scripture. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Glory to God. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, whatever that means, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How many believe it? Say amen.
Amen.
It's a mind-boggling scripture. I mean, we're on the winning side, folks. I mean, one day Adolf Hitler is going to kneel down and say, Jesus is Lord. Stalin will confess Jesus is Lord. And every potentate and every dictator and every person of power, all of the Caesars and Napoleon Bonaparte, and you just name all of them, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, he did that in a measure even during his lifetime, will say Jesus Christ is Lord. They will be compelled to do so. But you and I, as believers, because we've had a revelation. How many have had a revelation of who he is? So we don't say Jesus Christ is Lord out of compulsion. We don't say it because we're mandated to say it, or even because it's theologically correct. We do it because we simply know it to be true, and our lives are staked upon that fact. Jesus Christ is Lord. And no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. So God has highly exalted him and given him that name is above every name. Now, notice Paul then gets to practical application again. He never isolates a theological statement. This is called the self-emptying of Jesus Christ. And it speaks of the incarnation and his servanthood and his death. Really, it's really a theological power-packed passage. And then in verse 12, therefore, notice the word therefore is a connective word. Therefore, my beloved, he's speaking to Christians when he uses that word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I like that statement. Not just in my presence. You've been obedient in my presence. How many of you know sometimes people will do the right thing when when somebody in leadership, their eye is upon them, but when they're all alone, how many of you know you really are what you are when you're all alone? And so he said, not just in my presence, but in my absence. While I'm here in prison, are you still going to live for God victoriously, Philippian church? And then he says this unusual statement that's been sometimes confusing, but let me read it to you. Much more in my absence now, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, let me tell you what that does not mean. It doesn't mean work in order to earn salvation. That would be a doctrine of works that's not biblical. We're saved by grace. Amen. Paul says that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace we're saved through faith, so he can't be contradicting himself. He wrote both of those letters from the same prison cell or situation. So here he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It can be translated, bring your salvation to maturity. So yes, salvation is all of God, but spiritual growth is a cooperative venture. It really is. We've got to read the word. We've got to be in the house of God. We've got to give ourselves to the things of God. Work out or bring to fruition your own salvation. Flesh it out with fear and trembling. But don't just read that verse. Look at the next part. For it is God who works in you. Hallelujah for that. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So work out your own salvation. But remember, God's working at you. Working in you. For you to will, I like it, phrase, to will and do, not just will, but will and do. So your will is inclined to seek the Lord. You say, well, that means I'm just such a spiritual person. No, God is at work in you, drawing and calling and touching your will. Did you know that God is working in you, saying, draw closer to me? He's moving your will in order to accomplish his purpose, but he will not take your will over, but he will move your will. How many have found that to be true? Amen? Let's read on further, almost finished. How many of you know the Bible can speak of it better than I can with my own words? So that's why it's good to pause and reflect on it. So he says, it's God who is working in you to will and to do of his pleasure. Now, do all things without complaining and disputing. I better read that again. Wow, how many know there's room enough of conviction there for all of us? Hello, say amen or oh me. Do all things, all these spiritual things, without complaining or murmuring or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Listen, children of God without fault, not sinless, but without visible faults, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I already made reference to that. We are not over here in some kind of Christian sanctuary singing kumbaya and praise the Lord and Jesus is coming. There have been many attempts throughout church history in order to let's go to some kind of monastery or let's go to some kind of, remember when they were on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, they said, man, this is tremendous. Let's just stay here and build some tabernacles. Let's just stay here. There's that temptation even among spiritual people to want to just let's get out of the world and let's just isolate ourselves. And if we could just all go to Hawaii and just praise God there and wait till Jesus comes, but that's not why Jesus planted us in the world. He said, you are in the world. He said, I've sent them into the world. So here he says, you are in the midst of, not removed from, not in another area, but let's read it again, that you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God, in the midst of what? A crooked and perverse generation. Now, I'm not talking about generation. I'm not talking about wicked and corrupt and perverse millennials or Gen X. I'm talking the whole generation is corrupt. The world system that we live in is wicked and corrupt and perverse. That's what the Bible says. And guess what God says? You're in the midst. I put you right there. I want you right where you are, in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Why? Look at it. Among whom, notice again, among whom, we're with the people. Some of you work alongside of wicked and perverse people. They're in the office next to you. They're driving in the truck alongside of you, whatever. But that's okay. That's exactly the way God has designed it. He has you where he wants you. Amen? So he says this, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we're in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, and we're shining as lights in the world. By the way, the only time you really need a light is when there's darkness. Right? Darkness needs to be dispelled by the light. And so he says this, we are in the midst of a wicked and crooked. Crooked, it uses the word in the King James, crooked, or New King James, crooked and perverse generation. And then he says, holding fast the word of life, that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Read a little bit further with me. Now Paul refers back to himself and shares his heart a little bit. Watch this. Yes, I am being poured out as a drink offering. There was in the Bible, they had drink offerings where they would just pour it out, empty it. Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also should be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord. Now I want you to look at this. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. Notice how tender Paul is even from a prison cell. But watch this statement about Timothy. I trust in the Lord to send Timothy. Verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. I don't have anybody like Timothy. Paul says there's nobody like Timothy. Timothy's my man. Timothy is my spiritual son whose heart beats with my heart and my heart beats with the heart of Jesus. He said, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. This is unbelievable to me. Look at the next verse. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Everybody has their own agenda. Paul says from prison, he says, I can't find anybody but Timothy. Now, I know if you read Colossians and you read the other books, he had other people. But whatever, in this given situation, in this given location, whatever it means, there was a time, there was a place where Paul said, I can't find anybody but Timothy. I've asked and nobody else has come. But Timothy is my man. Verse 22, but you know his proven character. And as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him to you at once. And he goes on, he said, in verse 24, I don't know if it's up there, but verse 24 says, I trust in the Lord that I will also shortly come to you. So Paul had faith. He was going to be released from prison. This is incredible. Wow. Now, the ultimate example is Jesus Christ. How many say amen? This self-emptying of Jesus, it's almost overwhelming to think of the example of Jesus. If Jesus bent down and washed the disciples' feet, what about you? What about me? If Jesus was a servant, if Jesus was one that denied himself, he emptied himself. Now, he never ceased to be God, but there's what's known as this self-emptying of God. I know I'm giving you a lot of scripture today. How many of you know it won't hurt you? Amen. Turn to your neighbor and say, it won't hurt you. It'll do you good. It won't hurt you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I know. We live in the day and age of, like one preacher said, he said, I'm just going to preach a sermonette to you today. And then another preacher said, sermonettes make Christianettes. So So we want to get the full word of God, the whole counsel of God. So this is the Amplified Bible. I don't know if we have it up there. This is the Amplified Bible. Thank you for putting that up there. It was a last minute thing. I read this even this morning in the Amplified Bible, and I said, this is so good that even though I read an extensive piece of scripture, we got to read these two or three verses in the Amplified Bible. So check this out. And if you don't have an Amplified Bible, all you have to do is go online and you can look it up. It's all free now. Praise God for that. So here's what it says. Let this same attitude and purpose be in you. So let this mind be in you is translated, let this attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility. Look at this now. Who, although being essentially one with God, and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God, God, he did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. Let me give you this one thought. He didn't insist on his divine prerogatives and position of glory, but he stripped himself. Another translation says he emptied himself of all the privileges and rightful dignity, so as to assume the guise or the position of a servant, in that he became like men and was born a human being. Let's just leave it right there. I think that's the end of it. Being fully God and fully man. Praise God. Praise God. It did not diminish his outward deity. So it's tremendous. It's tremendous. He appeared in human form. He was abased and he humbled himself still further. Let's read a little bit of it up there. He emptied himself without renouncing or diminishing his deity, but only temporarily giving up the outward expression of divine, only temporarily, and the rightful dignity by assuming the form of a bondservant. Let's just leave it right there. In other words, what Jesus did is he never ceased to be God. Some have said, well, how could he do that? He came down when he was born of the Virgin Mary. God was born in the manger. God was there. He was God Almighty in human form. He emptied himself. He didn't insist on his own prerogatives and rights. We don't quite understand this. This is beyond our ability to grasp, really. But there was an effusion and an effulgence of glory. There was an experience that Jesus had that had to do with his deity and his glory in heaven. The accolades of the angels 24/7 nonstop. All of the glory. Jesus made reference to this in John chapter 17 when he prayed, the glory that I had with the Father before I came to earth. He laid that aside, not his essential deity. He never ceased to be God. Think of it this way. A king that would disrobe himself, take off his royal robes, and put on the uniform of a street sweeper and go outside and begin to sweep the streets and begin to clean up all the mess. That's what Jesus did. He disrobed himself from all of the privileges of his power, and he humbled himself. This is tremendous. And think of it this way. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, because Paul writes, and God says to us, let this same attitude be in you. How many of you know that's not easy? This is the attitude that says, I will not insist on having my own way. I will not insist on what I think are my rights. I have a right to be respected. Who says so? You don't have any rights, because a servant doesn't have any right. You know what you have? You have one right. We have one right. The servant has one right. You know what it is? To know his master's will, what is expected of him. But Jesus said, after you've done all of these things, after you've been faithful and done everything that you have been called to do, then just simply say, we are all unworthy servants. He laid aside his rights. You get it? He laid aside his privileges. Where comes the war? Where comes the battle? Where comes the disunity? Does it not come from the essence of our nature, insisting on, I will have my way? And marriages are destroyed because of that. And churches are destroyed because of that. And nations can be destroyed because of that. But Jesus is calling us to a higher revelation. Amen. The theology of the incarnation, the form of God, The word form there is translated two ways. It can mean shape, image, and pattern. Of course, we know God's not a physical being, but it simply means that he's the exact representation. Let me read it to you in Hebrews chapter 1 very quickly. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God at various times and various ways spoke in times past by the prophets, and these last days has spoken by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, and who being the brightness of the glory and the express image of his person. In other words, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when you've seen me, what? You've seen who? You've seen the Father. He's the express image of his person. But Jesus, he was in the form of God, in the very essence of, but he came in the form of a servant. Praise the name of the Lord. He didn't insist upon his own rights. Now, there's a popular thought today, and I think it's good, but I think it maybe needs some explaining. Maybe you're learning about this at Valley Forge. People talk about incarnational ministry. I don't know if that's a phrase you hear. Incarnational ministry, and it can mean a lot of different things. And sometimes I think it goes too far, and it can become syncretism. It can mean you become the very people that you're trying to minister to, and Jesus never did that. Jesus never ceased to be God, never ceased to be holy, never compromised one time, never broke the law one time, and yet he was able to minister to the woman at the well, and he was able to minister to every level of society. That's really true incarnational ministry. And so here, what is incarnational ministry? Let me give you these four steps. We're almost finished. First of all, there is identification. We must be willing to identify with the people, to identify with them doesn't mean necessarily become like them, but to identify with them. We've got to hurt where people hurt, and we can't do that except supernaturally. Jesus identified with them. He saw the crowds, and he was moved with compassion. The very fact that he became flesh, that he became in the likeness of man, is the ultimate identification. So he did this. He emptied himself, and he came, and he identified himself with the people that he came to. Not in ever, ever, ever a compromising way. So as Christians, we've got to be careful that we don't adopt some kind of philosophical or even some kind of political position where we alienate ourselves from people, where we don't like their behavior. We must identify with them in their hurt. We must identify with the people in our society, and we must identify them with the compassion of Jesus Christ, because Jesus loves everybody. Amen. Amen. That's what missions is all about. Did you know Jesus Christ is the ultimate missionary? A missionary. Somebody said you're either a missionary or a mission field. Which is it? Jesus identified with the people. He came to them. Paul said, I've become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. That doesn't mean that Paul ever, ever compromised. It just meant that he came down to the level. He came to that person and related to them. So first of all, incarnational ministry is identification. Step number two, it gets harder, by the way, each step you take. Step number two is servanthood. He came in the form of a servant. What did he do? He fed the people. He served them food. Yes, he did. 5,000 were fed. He healed the hurting. He ministered to the lepers and the blind and the woman caught in adultery. He gave grace to the grieving. Remember Martha and Mary, and they were grieving for Lazarus. He ministered to them. And then the greatest display of servanthood perhaps in the Bible is that he bent down and he washed the disciples' feet. In Matthew chapter 20, they came to him. And they said, it was the mother of James and John that came, and they said, could you have one of my boys sit on your right hand and one on your left hand? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And he made this statement, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for all. That's our calling too. The example of Jesus is so incredible, so mind-boggling. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then in Luke chapter 22, it's one of the most unbelievable scenarios that you'll ever read in the Bible. The Last Supper. Jesus is saying stuff like this. This is my body, which is broken for you. Take this and eat this. He's instituting from the Passover, making the transformation into the Last Supper. And it's a beautiful scene. How many have ever read this in the Bible? We know the story, right? It's in Matthew. It's in all the Gospels. It's in Luke chapter 22. Read it in Luke chapter 22. And then the Bible says that there also became a dispute among them as to which of them would be the greatest. You say, you're kidding me. Jesus is talking about his death. Jesus is talking about his blood. Jesus is talking about his body, and their discussion is which of them is the greatest. God, help us. In the church today, we have those discussions. Well, I have more authority and I have more position, and people are into all kinds of titles and different stuff like that. And there could almost be a lust for power and a lust for position and all of that. Which of them is the greatest? Who's the greatest preacher? We compare preachers with one another. Who's got the greatest church? We can compare churches with one another. And Jesus said, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. And so, praise God, servanthood. And the third step, and I'm almost finished, is obedience. A servant is entitled to one thing, especially to know his master's will. Obedience to what? Obedience to the will of God, obedience to the word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep. That means to obey my commandments. And obedience is better than sacrifice. How many have ever heard that from the Bible? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Better not to gamble or cheat and give an offering from your winnings. Better not to gamble or cheat than to just give an offering from your winnings. Don't please tell me that you went down to Atlantic City and played the slots and, Pastor, could I put this in the offering? I don't want to hear that. If you put it in, don't tell me, please. Somebody actually had a meeting with me one time and said, well, I was gambling, and, you know, should I give this in the offering? You know, and so that's a tough one, isn't it? And I said, listen, I'm not going to receive that. I can't tell you to do that. I said, that's illicit funds, illicit monies. And so I cautioned them about it. Now, I don't know whether they put it in or not, but I'm not asking anybody to go gamble and put money in the offering. And so what I'm saying is this. We want to, that's like giving after the fact, right? After, yes, gambling is not scriptural. Gambling is trying to get something for nothing. That's another subject for another day. Well, maybe we do a series on that. But Jesus is saying, obedience is better than sacrifice. Praise God. We can't violate the word of God and then just do all kinds of things to make up for it. How many of you know, obey me? I'll tell you, the Lord is all about obedience. God help us. We really fall short sometimes. It's a big deal to God. God wants us to obey him, and he wants us to obey him when he speaks clearly. He really actually expects us to obey him, number one. And he actually expects us to obey him quickly. Procrastination is not of God. Lord, help us. And so to obey God, you have to know what his will is. Do you know what the will of God is for your life? Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Do you know what the word of God is? Jesus never broke the law of God, not even one time. Obedience, he became obedient. I'm off to the last step, unto death. Now, our death is not an atoning death. Only Jesus died an atoning death. Amen? But the Bible does speak about a cross. There's a song that somebody wrote years ago. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all of the world go free? No, there's a cross for you and I to bear. You say, where is that in the Bible? I'll tell you. I'm glad you asked. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, it says, deny yourself daily and take up your cross, Jesus said. If any man will be my disciple, let him deny. This is a tough verse nobody likes to preach on, but it's there. We got to do something with it. Deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Oh, daily. How many of you know Jesus says some tough stuff? And follow me. You know what happens when you obey? When you obey, you'll always obey. When you're obeying the will of God, many times, if not always, it'll be in contradiction to the natural inclination of your flesh. How many of you, your flesh does not want to do the will of God? How many found that out? Anybody find that out? It's called a sanctifying struggle. The flesh wants to do this, and God says, do this, go over here, and you got a decision to make. But every time that you obey the will of God, by the help of his grace, a little bit more of your self-will dies. And the more of your self-will dies, how many know that's a good thing? Because the less there is of you in you, the more there is of Jesus. And the more there is of Jesus, the more that people can begin to see what it's all about. Let me ask you. I'm going to go back and I'm going to close. I'm going to ask our musicians to come back. If you could help, Jeremy, everybody come back. Praise God. I mean, no, we need the Lord to pull this off. We can't pull it off. He's got to be in us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Glory to God. Now, I don't know about you, but man, that's quite a steep assignment. To let this mind be in you, which is also have this attitude that was in Jesus. That's heavy. So even the Apostle Paul sometimes feels so spiritual that he's beyond my grasp. But can I just lower the bar a little bit and make it a good place to start? Why don't you just start being like Timothy? Because Paul said, I don't have anybody like Timothy, because everybody seeks their own interests and not the things that are of God. And maybe you could just start right there saying, Lord, it's not about me, but it's about what's important to you. And I want to be like Timothy, because he said that you are in the midst. Listen, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How many know that's true? And so in the midst of that wicked and perverse generation, we must shine as lights to let the world know that there is a greater light in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And that light is best expressed in unity and in servanthood. Will you bow your heads and bow your hearts with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Jesus, thank you that you're the ultimate example, that you are the one that came and emptied yourself of all of that glory of heaven and the accolades of the angels to come to earth in the form of a servant. Lord, help us to grasp that, that the one that was in the form of God, essentially and totally God, came in the form of a servant. Lord, help us not to fear that we're going to lose our self-respect by being a servant. Help us to not ever think that we have to be somebody. Help us to be like you, Jesus. Help us to be like Paul, who was poured out like a drink offering. Help us to be like Timothy, who served in the gospel faithfully. Oh, Lord, we need your help. We need your help, Lord. How many would say today, Lord, I want to be a light shining in the midst of my neighborhood, in the midst of my family? There may be some family members that need that light. And you have some opportunities coming up around the Thanksgiving table. How many would say, Lord, let me be that light that shines in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation? Help me to be in the midst. Help me not to despise being in the midst, but help me to express your light in the midst. I want to be your servant, Lord. Think of it. What a privilege it is to be saved. How many of you are glad that you're saved today? And the greatest title that you will ever have is this: servant of the Lord. Not pastor, not evangelist, not put any other title there, whatever it is, not board member, deacon, or even apostle or prophet, but servant of the Lord. I want to be a servant of the Lord. How about you? Let's stand to our feet. And if we could sing, I need you, Lord, I need you, that chorus that we sang earlier. Let's just sing that to the glory of God, if we could put the words up there.
I need you, oh, I need you.
Can we sing it as a prayer before we go? Every hour.
Every hour, I need you, my one defense, my righteousness, oh God. How I need you.
Come on, everybody, let's sing it as a prayer song from your heart.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you.
Every hour
I need you. My one defense. My righteousness, oh God, how I need you.